All of you, I invite you to turn open and pull out your note page. A fairly simple outline to follow along this morning. Hopefully it will be a blessing to you. As we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can be here together this morning. We thank you that we can look into your word, consider once again your truth. We pray, God, that you would help us understand what we read and help us to apply it in our lives. By your Spirit, for your glory we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the most beloved hymns of the Christian faith is called Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness. It celebrates God's faithfulness manifested in His attributes, manifested in nature, the creation around us, manifested in salvation. And we love to sing about this attribute of God, His faithfulness. In fact, the final verse of that, or final line in the chorus is, "Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Ruth was just playing that in the offertory. However, what we never sing about in that song, and what may never even cross our minds, is how are we to respond to God's faithfulness? How should we respond to His faithfulness? Singing about it is good and right to do, but is it enough? Is that where we should stop, just singing about it? And I think today's passage demonstrates that that is not sufficient. Joshua chapter 5, we're looking at the last 6 verses of this chapter. If you would stand with me, I'm going to read these verses to you, verses 10 to 15. Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 to 15. We're looking today at God's faithfulness and how to respond to it. We read here, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What is my Lord to say to his servant?' The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." You may be seated. Now, as Joshua chapter 5 opens up, as we have already studied, we find that the Lord has been very faithful to Israel. The Lord has brought this generation of Israelites across the Jordan River in a miraculous display of His power, parting the Jordan River, and brought them right into the promised lands. His faithfulness has brought this about. However, the large part of the males of this generation had not been circumcised. In wandering through the wilderness, the generation of their parents had rebelled against the Lord, had disobeyed the Lord. And as a result, they had died off in the wilderness. And in that process, they did not circumcise the generation of their children, identifying them with the Abrahamic covenant, the very sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. And so Joshua, as we looked at last time, takes this generation and circumcises them before doing anything else. They are about to embark upon an incredible military conquest of the promised land. But before they can do that, there are some things that must be in order. And as important as circumcision was for them beginning to live in the land, there was also another matter of spiritual business that was in order. In fact, they had to be circumcised before they did this also, and that was to partake of the Passover. Add to this 2 other preliminary issues at the end of this chapter that we're going to look at here, and the stage is now set for really what I think is the most famous victory in all of Joshua, the most famous one we read, the destruction of the city of Jericho, which we'll look at next time. So in preparation for this victory, this first victory, we learn three proper responses to the Lord's faithfulness. Three proper responses to the Lord's faithfulness so that you will please Him in all that you do. Again, we're looking at Israel. So we don't want to lose our context, lose our focus here. It's on Israel. But again, I think that these responses are also relevant to our lives today so that we will glorify God in all that we do. As those who trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life, then our desire is to live in such a way as to please the Lord. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that is a mark of a Christian. One of the marks of a Christian is we desire to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9 reminds us that we have as our ambition, Paul writes, to be pleasing to Him. In Colossians 1:10, he prays for the believers there to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. To please the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he also writes to them plainly, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." You're doing a great job, Thessalonians, but excel still more. Walk and please God. 2 Timothy 2:4, he also adds, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." A great illustration there of how a Christian seeks to please our commander, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to please the Lord. And in our text this morning, these responses are clearly evident in the setting that Israel has now come into. The context that we are going to look at this morning, as we find in here how they are pleasing, or how they are responding, properly responding to the Lord's faithfulness. And again, I want to suggest this is still relevant to our lives today. So let's look at the first one, verse 10. Observe the Lord's command. If you're filling in blanks, that's it. Observe the Lord's command. Looking at verse 10, we read, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho." Here it was a singular command in view. It was to observe the Passover now that they had entered the land. This was the clear command of the Lord. This is perhaps the best known Jewish festival among all the Jewish festivals, perhaps with the exception of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the Passover is a biggie. Most of us are familiar with this one. It is a commemoration of when God delivered Israel from Egypt, bringing them out of Egypt after He destroyed and smited the firstborn of the Egyptians. And it was not only an event, but it turned into an observance. Back in Exodus chapter 12, I just remind you of this familiar event. We read there where the Lord speaks to Moses what is going to take place, and He says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." He says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord." Again, the blood was to be put over the doorpost. And when the angel of death saw that over the doorpost, that blood of the lamb over the doorpost in Egypt, the angel of death would pass over their house. Of course, the Egyptians were not tipped off to how to avoid the angel of death, because God intended to bring judgment on them. But Israel was. And as many as obeyed, which we can presume was all of the nation of Israel, they were spared as a result. In fact, we read on in verses 21 and following of chapter 12, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb.' You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised you, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, "What does this rite mean to you?" you shall say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshipped." In other words, the actual event of the Passover became a memorial, a perpetual memorial, to be continually observed. Furthermore, it was to be observed when they entered the land. Again, in verse 25, the Lord, or Moses speaking again, he tells them, "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised you, you shall observe this rite." Well, now that time has come. Israel has now entered the land. It's time to observe the Passover. And it's no coincidence then that Israel crossed the Jordan. Remember, we touched on this. Crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month of Nisan. And that was the very day that the Passover lamb was to be chosen, on the 10th day. And then on the 14th day, it was to be slaughtered, 4 days later, in accord with the command of the Lord. Again, looking back at Exodus 12. And it had only been celebrated, the Passover had only been celebrated probably one other time between the actual Passover and this day that they entered the land. Back in Numbers chapter 9, verse 1, we read how Passover was also celebrated once in the wilderness. But this Passover would connect back to that first one. From now on, the Passover would not only commemorate the departure from Egypt, out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, but it would also commemorate the crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So this was very significant. Corporate obedience among believers in Christ, however, is equally important today, just as it was important that Israel obeyed this command, observed the command of the Lord. Let me just give you a couple reminders of important examples of how our own obedience to the Lord today is so absolutely vital. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know the story if you've read your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 5 is where a man has his father's wife. There is sin in the church. It's blatant fornication going on in the church. And the Corinthians have become arrogant about it. They haven't addressed it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5 says that Paul writes to them, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." There's trouble in the church. There needs to be corporate obedience. So in verse 6 and following, Paul tells them, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul parallels the Passover celebration festival that was followed by the 7 days of unleavened bread. He parallels that with the obedience the Corinthians needed to apply in the church. Deal with this sinning brother. There needed to be corporate obedience. He mentions Christ, our Passover. He's referring back to this event. Another example is 1 Corinthians 11, just a few chapters later, verses 23 and following. Here we see the ordinance of communion is given by Jesus, and Paul recalls it in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to be turning to that in just a little while. But in Luke chapter 22 and verses 14 to 20, we read Jesus give this ordinance for his followers. And we read him there in verses 14 and following say this. He tells them, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus again uses the Passover to introduce the Lord's Supper, an event that is to be enjoined by all of us together. And so we see that corporate obedience, whether it's in a negative situation addressing sin in the church, or whether it's celebrating the Lord's Supper together, or any number of other important matters of obedience, are necessary for the church. Again, this is seen throughout the Bible. Again, think of John chapter 14. We also see individual obedience. Jesus says in John 14, 21 and 23, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." You could look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 also. We see the importance of personal obedience to God as well as corporate obedience. And so observing the Lord's command in the case of Israel, was the Passover. In the case of us, it's all sorts of areas of our Christian life, but it's important to take note of. And I ask us this morning is, are we a church committed to this? Are we committed to observing the Lord's commands, to corporate obedience? Do we rely upon His Holy Spirit for His power to help us to obey Him? Philippians 2:13 reminds us it's His power in us, working in us to help us to that end. Well, this is an important first note to take observation of. Observe the Lord's commands. Only you can answer that personally, whether you are devoted to obeying and observing the Lord's commands. As a church, us pastors seek to direct the church in obedience in every area of the church. And so that is our goal. This is the first proper response then to the Lord's faithfulness. He's faithful. How can we not respond in obedience? Well, there's a second one here also. Also, it's corporate, by the way. It's a corporate obligation. Look at verses 11 to 12. It's also important for believers today as it was for Israel. And that is, enjoy the Lord's provision. Enjoy the Lord's provision. We read there in verse 11, going back now to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 11. We read there, "On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year." Here, the issue is corporate acceptance and partaking of what the Lord has provided. What He has provided. The first issue has to do with corporate obedience to the Lord's directives. Now it has to do with enjoying what the Lord has provided. And notice how their enjoyment is emphasized here. It speaks of them eating of the produce of the land three times. Three times they've eaten. Verse 11, they ate some of the produce. Verse 12, after they had eaten some of the produce. And then again in verse 12, but they ate some of the yield. Ate. They are enjoying some of the produce of the land. Now, what's so significant about this? Well, it's obvious, right? They have been eating what for the last 40 years? Manna. Manna everything. Manna soup. Manna everything. Manna bread. Manna cookies. Manna everything. Whatever they could make with manna, they made. It was all about the manna. And Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 3 made it clear that was teaching them something. We read there that He humbled you and let you be hungry, and He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 35, again, we also see how this manna played an important role. We read there, the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. God was teaching them a lesson through the manna, having to eat manna all those years. Well, that time has now come. They've come to the land, and now they are actually getting to enjoy the produce of the land. And it signified that not only were they having it right then, but they would begin to enjoy the entire land. This was just a first taste of it. Something that their parents had forfeited as a result of their disobedience. Beloved, take note of that lesson and don't miss that lesson as we go through these things. It is a frightening thing to forfeit the blessing God wants to do in your life, wants to give in your life, because you refuse to obey. And you might not lose your salvation. In fact, I will guarantee you, you won't lose your salvation. If you know Christ is your Savior, you can't lose your salvation. But you can forfeit a lot of blessing in this life. You can forfeit a lot of goodness that God might otherwise pour into your life as you seek to obey Him. It doesn't mean your life's always going to be blessed if you obey. We all have trials, and we know that. But when we live in sin and rebellion against the Lord, there will be consequences. There will be consequences, and you need to know that. This generation of their parents had forfeited the promised land because of unbelief, because of their rebellion. And we need to make sure we don't miss that lesson. Well, this generation would now experience this land flowing with milk and honey, as it's so often called. A fruitful land of orchards and grasslands for their herds and so forth. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 and 9 describes it this way. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. I mean, that's what God was bringing them into. That's what that generation forfeited. Think about coming out of the wilderness, the dry wilderness, where they have these miracles to get water out of the rock and so forth, and they have manna to eat, and God's bringing them into this incredible land. And now they've arrived. The day this takes place is said to be the day after the Passover. We see that there in verse 11. It says on the day after the Passover, that very day, that's when they began to eat some of the produce. According to Leviticus 23, this would have likely been the 16th day of the month, because there were some other requirements. The priest, according to Leviticus 23, would need to wave the sheaf of first fruits before the Lord. So if Israel observed the Passover the way they were supposed to, then this would have been a couple days later. But the emphasis of these verses, understand, is not so much on every detail of the observance as much as it is on their diet, their new diet. There's nothing particularly spectacular about this provision. It is the normal course of attaining food from the earth, water and land and growth. Simple way of obtaining food. But again, that's why it's called the produce of the land, the yield of the land. We tend to see the manna from heaven as kind of this miraculous provision of God. And yet it had become very commonplace to Israel. That might have been novel for about 2 days, watching the manna come down and seeing that. And after that, the next 38 years and 363 days would have been drudgery, having to get your food that way. And now God was going back to a normal way of bringing land or bringing food out of the ground. This was just an amazing time for Israel. In the desert where they've been, where grass and food could not grow into the promised land. This was a welcome and yet more common provision. This change in the diet then again is the emphasis here. It signifies the new era of Israel's history. They're no longer in the wilderness. They're no longer having to depend on the Lord's miraculous provision. Now they're in the land. And yet the unleavened cakes would again remind them of the Passover. This yield of the land, it would be incorporated into their Passover celebration. Again, it might be hard for us in the 21st century, where our whole lives we've enjoyed the the bounty of this country. We've never known what it's like to go in a wilderness with no food for years. And we've always had blessing. And yet this was an incredible moment for Israel. But isn't this kind of the same experience we see in our lives today? Whether it's a steady paycheck or food in the fridge, whether it's reliable transportation or needed medical attention or enjoyable hobbies or unexpected gifts or a financial windfall or a good side job at just the right time, the Lord provides for His children, does He not? He provides for us in wonderful ways, even though it might be common, like the land would be. And we ought to respond by enjoying these gifts with thankfulness. Let me give you a couple of verses on this, just in case you think God doesn't want you to enjoy your gifts. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to the rich people there, and he says this. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. That would be pretty much all of us, rich people. Money in the bank, food in the fridge, all our needs met, pretty well off. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God gives us that stuff to enjoy, just as He was giving to Israel. James chapter 1, verse 17, a familiar verse to many of us. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The Lord gives us good gifts to enjoy. In Acts chapter 17, or chapter 14 rather, verse 17, He even gives good gifts to unbelievers. Paul writes to the unbelievers there, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. We can enjoy God's provision for us when we enjoy it with a thankful heart. 1 Timothy chapter 4, for example, verses 3 through 5 remind us of this. Men, you're talking about men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. There were people in Timothy's days that were saying, oh, you shouldn't marriage and you shouldn't marry and you shouldn't have good food and you shouldn't do that things. And this is holy to do this. This is the way it should be. And Paul says, no, no, no. God's designed those things to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything, verse 4, created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. We could go on. 1 Corinthians 10:31 reminds us what? To eat and drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. God gives us these things to enjoy. And so there's nothing wrong with enjoying all of God's bounty and goodness to us. The point is as a loving Heavenly Father, God intends for us to enjoy His good gifts today. And these gifts, again, might be as simple as meeting our daily needs, like the Israelites who were beginning to enter into the promised land and enjoy the produce and yield of the land. Or it might be bigger things that are really big deals to us. But this was a mere foretaste, again, of the bounty that would come, that was waiting them in that land. They were just starting to experience it. As they continued in obedience to God, they would enjoy it. And of course, God also gives us special gifts. But when you give, think about this, you know, when you give your child a special gift of some sort, you want that child to enjoy it, right? You want that child to be thankful for that gift. You want that child to take that gift and enjoy it and go play with it and just be so happy that he had it. That's what a loving father does when he gives his child a gift. Loving mother too. We want our kids to enjoy the gifts. I remember it Christmas time this past year. I'll leave the guilty nameless here, but one of our children opened a gift, and we thought this was going to be the big gift. This child's going to love this gift. And opened this gift, and this look came over the face of this child of complete disbelief and said, I did not want this! And our whole family lost it at that point and started cracking up. I won't say who the child was. You might be able to guess. But we wanted the child to enjoy the gift. Not open it and say, this is not what I wanted. But nonetheless, that happens sometimes. I ask you, is that how you respond to God's good gifts? This is not what I wanted. I wanted something else from you, God. Or do you enjoy His good gifts that He gives you? Because Israel was able to enter the land and enjoy this produce. It was right. Do we recognize that God loves to give His children good gifts, things to enjoy? All we need to do is accept them, enjoy those. Not only spiritual blessings, but our every need. I was reminded again of Psalm 37, verses 4 through 6. Again, familiar words probably to many of us, but let me just remind you of these. Psalm 37, in verses 4 through 6, the psalmist writes, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. God often delights to give us the desires of our hearts as we seek to have a heart that's right with Him. This, of course, applies to us also as a local body of believers, just as it did to Israel as a nation. We have seen the Lord sustain this church here for over 50 years. The Lord has sustained Faith Bible Church. He's provided finances, facilities, pastors and teachers and capable servants in countless areas. Many of you serve in various areas of adult, youth and children's ministry, or maybe some discipleship or evangelism programs, or construction and audiovisual and food and refreshment preparations and all sorts of needs that this church has and the Lord has provided for us. We should not take those things for granted. The Lord does those things. So these first two proper responses to God's faithfulness may be viewed from more of a corporate standpoint, as a body, as well as a personal one. And yet observing the Lord's commands and enjoying His provisions is always a right and pleasing response to His faithfulness. But there's one more we want to look at. Look at verses 13 to 15. This is the response of Joshua personally. And that is receive the Lord's instruction. Receive the Lord's instruction. Observe the Lord's commands. Enjoy the Lord's provisions, but receive the Lord's instruction. Back to Joshua. We read here, the angel of, or the captain of the host of the Lord appears to him. And we read, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? Joshua was ready to receive the instruction. The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Here we see him receive the Lord's instruction. Here the issue is personal preparation and reception of what the Lord says to Joshua as he receives the instruction. This unexpected visitor, the significance here is the Lord's visible presence in the captain of the hosts of the armies of the Lord. The important question obviously raised here is, well, who is this mysterious person of note? He's described in verse 13. Take a look there. Joshua, notice, is by himself now. He's evidently gone out to kind of get a closer look at the city of Jericho, maybe outside the walls, not too far away, checking things out, realizing he's about to go into a battle to face a city that has high walls, is well fortified, and he has spears. he has maybe some clubs or something. He has no way to get through that wall. He doesn't have like catapults or big, you know, battering rams or ladders to go up or anything like that. And he's looking at Jericho, perhaps wondering, now how are we going to defeat this place? The Lord's promised it, but how are we going to defeat it? And all of a sudden, this captain of the host of the Lord appears to him, appears opposite him. He presents a very intimidating posture with his sword drawn, shows that he's a warrior. This person is ready for battle. There's a military engagement Joshua is about to enter into, and all of a sudden there's this incredibly intimidating figure. And so Joshua engages him with a question. He assumes that the man must be on either his side, the side of Israel, or the enemy's side in Canaan. And if it's his side, okay, if it's Israel's side, then Joshua's wondering, now wait a second, why are you pulling out that sword? I'm the captain of Israel, the armies of Israel. So if you're on our side, why are you pulling out that sword? If you're on the enemy's side, then Joshua's ready to fight, ready to do battle. But the captain quickly identifies himself. Verse 14, he answers Joshua's question with a no. No. Not on either side. At least that's how it would appear. Instead, he says he's the captain of the host of the Lord. And yet, rather than this being a random third army that's vying for control of the city of Jericho, it is still, notice, the Lord who is represented in this army. It's the Lord. The host of the Lord. This is a reference to the heavenly army. Not usually this word has the captain. It's the captain, when you read that word in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible especially, that word usually refers to an earthly captain. Here it's clearly a captain of the host of the Lord. And it's a reference not to the Israelites and their host, but to the host of heaven, the armies of angels. Like in 2 Kings 6, when the servant, they pray that the servant will open his eyes and see the armies of the Lord, the angels of the surrounding Israel. Joshua can only respond then in one way here. It says that he fell on his face to the earth. The NASB has that he fell on his face to the earth and bowed down. Bowed down. Some translations, many translations, translate that word bowed down as worship. The problem is the word can mean either. It can mean bowed down or it can mean worship. Just because Joshua bows down doesn't mean he's worshiping. It does mean he's shown incredible reverence and respect for this one that's in front of him. And that's probably what's going on here. His posture indicates that he's acknowledging this mysterious figure before him is superior to him. Joshua's in command of the army of Israel, but this is the commander of the hosts of the Lord. So, worship might be too strong of a word here, although, again, this is debated. That's why you see different words in the translations. NASB stays with just bowed down. But Joshua quickly recognizes that this one before him is more than just a human, a superior human, or even an angel. Look at the rest of verses 14 and 15. Joshua's second question is a sincere inquiry into what the Lord wants him to know. What is it this messenger must tell him? And it's at this point it becomes clear that the man before Joshua is more than a mere man, more than an angel. Because the instructions to Joshua are identical to the Lord's instructions to Moses back in Exodus 3:5. He said, "The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Exodus 3:5 again records the same words. The Lord had met up with Moses before he led him in to lead the people out of Egypt to prepare Moses. Now the Lord appears to Joshua as he prepares to lead the people into the first battle for the promised land. Clearly, this captain of the host of the Lord is the Lord. It is the Lord. It's not just a mere man. The likely manifestation of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that is debated, whether Yahweh is displaying himself in some sort of a personhood or whether this is the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. I think it's probably the latter, that this is the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. But this is clearly the Lord. And the message to Joshua is essentially, Joshua, take your sandals off. This ground is holy. This battle's not about spears and walls and battering rams. This battle is about worship, and I am the Lord, and the Lord's already with you. The battle is the Lord's to win, not Joshua's. And it becomes evident in the following verses as the Lord then continues to speak to Joshua in verses 2 and following, how to fight this battle. And again, just as the Lord has prepared, has met Moses to prepare him, now he meets Joshua to prepare him in his crucial role. So this is the third proper, though personal, response to the Lord that we see here in Joshua, to his faithfulness. The final preparations that Israel needed were about to be given to them here. The battle plan to defeat Jericho. Again, we see the parallel application for our lives today. From the inception of the church, think about Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The believers were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? So they might receive the Lord's instruction and know how to conduct themselves in the church. The only prerequisite to that is, of course, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, that you've received Him for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the reason Christ gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4:11, so that the saints might receive instruction and be built up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 reminds us that the Holy Spirit has been given to us for this same purpose, to illuminate God's Word to us. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. In John 14:26, Jesus had promised the disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." In other words, their ability to communicate the revelation that would become our New Testament was aided by the Holy Spirit. And He uses that word in our lives today to teach us. So here's an important question for each of us, and that is this. Do you regularly receive the instruction of the Lord? Do you regularly receive the Lord's instructions for your life? And if so, then let me just say, then you need to have the same attitude as Joshua. It's not enough to sit and listen. If I could step on just toes just a little bit, it's not enough to sit in the evangelism class and listen. You can't just sit there and listen. You need to take all that information and obey and go do something with it. Go tell people about Jesus. It's not enough just to listen and, okay, it's nice that I have this intellectual knowledge to know how to witness to somebody. No, you need to go do something with it. Go obey the Lord's instructions, because it's not enough just to receive it and not do anything. You need to have the same attitude as Joshua, who responds, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" But then listens and obeys the Lord. He takes off his feet, his sandals. Off his feet. End of verse 15. And Joshua did so. He did so. When your child claims to listen to what you instructed them, but they don't do it, we call that disobedience. You might as well save your breath. They're not obeying. They're not listening. They're not doing what you told them to do. Same is true for you as a child of God. By the way, this is also why children need discipline, is it not? Proverbs 29:15 states, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Leave your child alone, don't discipline, you're going to shame your mother. You're going to grieve your parents. Proverbs 22:6 reminds us of the importance of instruction. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Again, we understand the importance of receiving instruction. We need to understand that as a church too, and respond appropriately. There's no doubt, beloved, there's no doubt about the Lord's faithfulness to us. There's no doubt about that. He's faithful. We see it all around us. In nature, we see it all around us as He grants the sun to shine and the rain to fall. As we consider meeting our daily needs, He sustains our very lives and the lives of those we love. He meets our daily needs. He grants us spiritual life and eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He uses us to serve Him despite our sin, despite our inadequacy. He uses us for His glory. He does all this in order to bless us and to glorify Himself. However, my question today is, how have you responded to His faithfulness? How have you responded? We sing that song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." But have we responded properly to it? It begins with receiving His gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have never come to that point, that you have recognized your sinfulness and your desperate need for forgiveness of sins, and believe on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, on His death on the cross for sinners, His resurrection from the dead, that He really is the Son of God, the only one who could pay the penalty for our sins, then do that today. Believe on Him. Some of you have heard me say that over and over again, encourage you to believe the gospel. But have you done so? Have you not just received those instructions from the Lord, but have you acted on them? If you have, do these three proper responses characterize you as a member of Christ's church? They should. They should characterize us. It should delight us to observe the Lord's commands, just as it should delight us to enjoy His provision. But it should also remind us again that we must receive His instructions. And that requires obeying His Word. So, as we wrap this up, we're going to look next time in chapter 6. And we're going to see just how the Lord instructs Joshua, how He's going to win that battle. How He's going to take down these incredible fortified walls. The city is so shut up, so tight, there's no way, humanly speaking, to get in. And we're going to see how the Lord leads him to do so, what He's going to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Israel's history. It's so fascinating to read how You were faithful to Your people. God, a generation dies off in the wilderness for their unbelief and rebellion, and another generation inherits that incredible land and enters it and enjoys it. God, we pray that we would be a generation of believers who live in such a way to enjoy the blessings that You want to pour out on us so that we might serve Christ all the more faithfully. Be witnesses for Christ as we spread the gospel. Help one another grow in Christ. Live godly lives that honor and glorify You and shine as lights in this dark world. We ask for Your help to this end, that we might respond properly to Your faithfulness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.